For our Newer Testament reading, please turn in your copies of the Scriptures to Romans chapter 12. Romans chapter 12, and we will be reading verses 9 through 21. People of God, hear again the Word of God. Let love be without hypocrisy. Abhor what is evil. Cling to what is good. Be kindly affectionate to one another with brotherly love, in honor, giving preference to one another, not lagging in diligence, fervent in spirit, serving the Lord, rejoicing in hope, patient in tribulation, continuing steadfastly in prayer, distributing to the needs of the saints, given to hospitality. Bless those who persecute you. Bless and do not curse. Rejoice with those who rejoice and weep with those who weep. Be of the same mind toward one another. Do not set your mind on high things, but associate with the humble. Do not be wise in your own opinion. Repay no one evil for evil. Have regard for good things in the sight of all men. If it is possible, as much as depends on you, live peaceably with all men. Beloved, do not avenge yourselves, but rather give place to wrath, for it is written, "Vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord." Therefore, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he is thirsty, give him a drink, for in so doing, you will heap coals of fire on his head. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. Thus ends the reading and the hearing of the Word of God. I will speak of your testimonies also before kings, and will not be ashamed. Amen.
Amen. Thank you. Will you please be seated? And once again, before we open our copies of the Scripture to study the Word of God, I would ask you to please bow your heads with me as we go before the Lord, asking for His help and illumination. Father, we are grateful to you for this chance week by week where we gather together as your people in your name to worship you, to lift up your name, to spend time singing your praises, to spend time remembering your holiness, remembering our sinfulness, remembering how indebted we are to you for the work of Christ. And as we consider that you did not withhold this best of gifts, your own beloved Son, our Savior, the Lord Jesus, that how will you not, along with him, also freely give us all things? And so we pray, Lord, that you would help us come to our aid this morning, that as we read your word, that it would be made a living word to us, for us, by your Holy Spirit, that you would open it up to us, the most plain sense of it, Lord, that it would touch us, that we would understand it, that we would believe it, that it would, as it informs our lives, that it would improve our lives, that we would more and more be sanctified by turning away from our known and particular sins, and that we would be made more holy. I pray, Father, that you would come to our aid by opening our eyes that have been blinded by sin, and our ears that have been deafened by sin, and our hearts that have been hardened by sin, that we might see and hear and understand what the Holy Spirit has to say to this church this morning, for we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. As we continue our study through the book of Numbers, I would ask you to turn there with me once again. This morning we'll be looking at Numbers chapter 17. The title that I attached to this sermon this morning, Aaron's Rod Blossoming, I borrowed it from Mr. George Gillespie, one of the Scottish representatives to the Westminster Assembly, who wrote a very lengthy treatise on this whole concept of the government of the church and how it's distinct from civil affairs. And this is where he drew that from. So if you would follow along as I read out loud, beginning of verse 1 of Numbers chapter 17, Moses writes, "And the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, Speak to the children of Israel, and get from them a rod from each father's house, all their leaders according to their father's houses, 12 rods. Write each man's name on his rod, and you shall write Aaron's name on the rod of Levi. For there shall be one rod for the head of each father's house. Then you shall place them in the tabernacle of meeting before the testimony where I meet with you. And it shall be that the rod of the man whom I choose will blossom. Thus I will rid myself of the complaints of the children of Israel which they make against you. So Moses spoke to the children of Israel, and each of their leaders gave him a rod apiece. For each leader, according to their father's houses, 12 rods. And the rod of Aaron was among their rods. And Moses placed the rods before the Lord in the tabernacle of witness. Now it came to pass on the next day that Moses went into the tabernacle of witness, and behold, the rod of Aaron of the house of Levi had sprouted and put forth buds, had produced blossoms and yielded ripe almonds. Then Moses brought out all the rods from before the Lord to all the children of Israel, and they looked, and each man took his rod. And the Lord said to Moses, bring Aaron's rod back before the testimony to be kept as a sign against the rebels, that you may put their complaints away from me, lest they die. Thus did Moses, just as the Lord had commanded him, so he did. So the children of Israel spoke to Moses, saying, surely we die, we perish, we all perish. Whoever even comes near the tabernacle of the Lord must die. Shall we all utterly die? And for the answer to that question, you have to wait till next week. But for this week, the rod of Aaron demonstrates to us the Lord's power. We remember that it was Aaron's rod by which God demonstrated his power to Pharaoh and the Egyptians. It was his rod that God used to institute all of the plagues that came upon Pharaoh and the Egyptians as the Israelites were still in their Egyptian bondage. And it makes us think, doesn't it, how short our memories are. Oh my word. How could these Israelites not remember that God demonstrated something unique and unusual about Aaron and Aaron's rod, that they would already come to this place where they challenge his authority? Oh my word. You would think that the plagues in Israel alone, as they saw Aaron extend his rod and bring down these wraths on Pharaoh and the Egyptians, that that alone would have caused the Israelites to recognize that Aaron had a special anointing of God, but it didn't. And now once again, God uses the rod of Aaron as a symbol to the people of the power of God. Aaron's rod serves us as an earthly, temporal depiction of the scepter of Jesus Christ, that he wields this scepter. It is the rod of his judgment, and Aaron is the one on earth who's wielding it. This is the rod of God, the scepter of God's power, his authority, his judgment. We saw it over Egypt. The wicked civil authority who rejected God, rebelled against God, would not recognize God, though these judgments came on him over and over and over again. And it reminds us, dear people, that unless God sanctifies the plagues he brings upon a people, it will not turn the hearts of men. So hard is the heart of the depraved individual. Is it, as Korah said, that all the people were holy? Sure, the Israelites were the chosen people of God. God made them holy. How? He separated them out. Was Aaron more holy than the rest of the people? Not inherently, not innately, not in and of himself, but only by appointment. He was separated out further from the people. The people were separated out from Egypt, right? They were removed from the sin of Egypt. They were removed from that. So they were holy. They were separated from their sin. Aaron is separated out even more in that he was given this special duty, this ministry to perform the sacrifices for the people before God, but on their behalf. Why? To act as that intermediary, that mediator between God and man, to keep the judgment of God at bay from them, so that the same judgment they saw come on Pharaoh and the Egyptians didn't befall them. And we see over and over again, Aaron standing between the people and the wrath of God. How many times have we witnessed that already? We as the people of God are not holy in the same way that God is holy. God is holy in a positive sense. He's holy in his essence. It is who he is. He is the embodiment of holiness. We, on the other hand, are only holy in a negative sense, in the sense that we are putting off our sin, or we've been removed from our sin. What does ekklesia mean? The Greek term for church, what does it mean? The called out ones. Called out from what? Called out from our sin. Our sin. Separated from our sin by the appointment of God. And so too Aaron was separated even further by the appointment of God. We just saw previously that when an incense had presumed to be offered to the Lord by the unappointed hands of these others, it was not only not accepted by God, but it was met with God's fury. A plague broke out, and it consumed 14,700 Israelites. But in the hands of the true priest, Aaron, it was the means of instantaneous salvation. As soon as Aaron presented the sacrifice of his incense before the Lord by Moses' command, it stood between the people and the wrath of God. The point of Aaron's ministry, his ministry in the tabernacle, his devotion before the people, it's a dramatic foreshadowing for us of the perfect mediation and sacrifice of Christ. That unless the Lord Jesus Christ stands between us and the mighty wrath of God that's coming upon all unbelief, we will be consumed. It's no wonder that there are so many beautiful hymns at this time of year that sing of the greatness and glory of the birth of a Savior. Finally, he's come. Men can rest from their fear. Rest from their fear of being consumed by the wrath of God. That is a fire that burns up all his enemies. And so as God continues to reveal himself to his people, he is now revealing to his people yet another aspect and dimension of how they are to structure and govern their society. That the way in which it is to be ruled and governed, we see that God draws a distinction between those whose special fear it is to minister in the tabernacle before the Lord and those whose special fear and role it is to minister before the Lord still as the civil ministers of the people. The government that God established with Israel is to serve all men everywhere for all time as a pattern how all societies are to be structured. That there are two divisions, there are these two spheres of authority that rule over and govern men's lives. There is the ecclesiastical sphere, the religious sphere, and there is the civil sphere. And God's demonstrating it here. He was never angry with the leaders of Israel for leading Israel. He was angry with the leaders of Israel when they stepped out of that sphere and they tried to usurp the sphere that was given to Aaron. That's when the wrath of God broke out in their midst. And the Lord spoke to Moses in verse 1, saying, speak to the children of Israel, and get from them a rod from each father's house, all their leaders according to their father's houses, 12 rods. Write each man's name on his rod, and you shall write Aaron's name on the rod of Levi, for there shall be one rod for the head of each father's house. Then you shall place them in the tabernacle of meeting before the testimony where I meet with you, and it shall be that the rod of the man whom I choose will blossom. Thus I will rid myself of the complaints of the children of Israel which they make against you. So we see that the individuals that are instructed to get rods and put their names on it and give them to Moses, these are not insignificant men. These are the leaders of the various tribes of Israel. These are the princes of the various tribes of Israel. They are the respective leaders of Israel. Israel is ordered by these men. The various tribes are judged and ruled by these men. These men make the peace. They keep the peace. And while they are the civil leaders of the people of Israel, they are not to be considered or consider themselves the religious leaders of the people of Israel. And yet, they too are to be holy in everything they do. They are to remember that they do what they do before the face of God. And so too are all elected leaders in all times, in all days, in all eras. These two groups, the civil and the ecclesiastical, the religious, are to live in a relationship of mutual cooperation in harmony for the good of the community. They serve God. They serve the people. And they are to do so for the good of the people. And while these lines of distinction can sometimes go out of focus and the lines of distinction are blurred so that it's not easy to tell who should do what, we get that. But all that does is presses home the point all the more that these two groups, these two spheres, ought to be working in conjunction with each other in mutual cooperation for the good of the people they serve. The ministry of the one should enhance and support the ministry of the other, should not interfere. And yet, what do we see over and over again in our era? What have we seen that this pandemic has really highlighted? And that is that these civil leaders have usurped their roles of authority and try to encroach on it in the area and sphere of the church. Rather than recognizing this pandemic is certainly given to us as a judgment by the hand of God, we don't know for what sin in particular. How could we possibly know that? God's not telling us that, but surely this is a judgment of God. These civil leaders should be begging the ecclesiastical leaders, pray for us, stand for us as the mediator before the judgment of the wrath of God and the sin of the people. Pray that God would suspend his judging hand. Religious leaders, their role is to inform the conscience of the people, which in turn would affect the behavior of the people. And where that behavior is not impacted by the informed conscience so that the people would be conformed inwardly to the moral law of God, which would make them law-abiding people, God-fearing, law-abiding people, and their behavior becomes lawless, the civil leaders step in and arrest the wayward and those who are erring in their behavior. The system is so simple, and yet it is profound in the way in which it ought to be working out. But men are sinners, and the system is always being messed with. In our day, we live in the midst of this culture, this society, that insists that there is some kind of wall of separation that exists between the church and the state. so that you can't even bring any religious anything into the civil sphere. How preposterous and absurd. When religion ought to be touching every aspect, element, and dimension of life, what else would inform the conscience of man? How else would men rule and govern their lives if it is not by this? You know, in the first few centuries of the church, we see that rather than cooperating with the religious leaders, the civil leaders, the emperors, emperors of the Roman Empire in particular, were persecuting the Christian people, primarily because they saw them as a competing force of influence with the people. And we see that very thing again, don't we? We see the civil leaders trying to shut down churches because they know that churches are a competing force, that they have the power to influence the hearts and minds of people in a way that the civil leader never can. Being created in the image of God, even pagan leaders understand that to gain the submission and devotion of the people, they need to have people love them. And so in that day, in that earlier era, they had emperor worship, where the emperor was worshipped as if he was a god. And we see a similar thing in our own day, where these various governors, especially the left, especially the Democrats, they act as if they are gods, and they want people to follow them with blind allegiance. Do this because I said so, because I know what's good for you. I want you all to demonstrate your love to me by blindless devotion, by blind fealty. They know that all the external laws that man can ever contrive cannot cause the kind of obedience and submission of the will of a people that sustains peace in a commonwealth. And so they're trying to do this again. They're trying to instill religious devotion in the people, absent God. They understand that if there is not an inward submission, men will at best only ever be externally compliant. And the minute that they are outside of the ability of the oversight of the state to oversee them and punish them for their noncompliance, that they're going to go right back to breaking the law. If they are not ruled in their hearts by the moral law, by a love. And so we see in the early church and in our own day that the pagan rulers see the church as a competing force and influence. But in the early part of the fourth century, a particular man, Constantine, known as Constantine the Great, at some point in his ruling over the people became converted. But even before he was converted, he already implemented some really cool reforms. He had already restructured civil life. He drew a distinction between the civil authorities and the military authorities. This had never happened before, except in Israel. He also put the entire Roman Empire on a gold standard. This had never been done before, except in the nation of Israel. And then he was converted to faith in Christ. And during his reign, he invited the help of the various presbyters. He realized that the religious dimension that touches all of life, and so he invited the various leaders of the various churches, wherever he happened to be, to come and to teach him these things so that he would have a better understanding of how to govern the people he was responsible for. And he was even, at one point, he even became involved in helping the church to deal with controversies that erupted. In one particular case, in one particular controversy that was causing disruption in the entire empire in that day regarding the essential nature of Christ, in an effort to subdue the controversy, Constantine called for an assembly of gifted men, of learned divines. And so This had to do with the two natures of Christ. This is how this was eventually developed. This is how we eventually got to where we're at. You think this just happened automatically. This happened through a lot of gut-wrenching interaction and conflicts and arguments. They called for this convention, and the reason was because one particular man, Arius, was teaching that there was a time when Christ was not, that he was begotten of the Father. There was a time when Christ was not. Then you had Alexander, who was teaching that Christ, he was the unbegotten begotten. He was the eternally begotten one. And this controversy, it might sound very boring and mundane to you all. This is so crucial to our understanding of the person and nature of Christ. So Constantine calls for this council. It took place in 325. 300 bishops came to this. 300. Imagine that. At this time, 300 bishops, and that wasn't all. There were also hundreds of other lesser clergy and laity that came to this in this council. And you know what? Constantine gave the formal opening address. You have the civil leader giving the formal opening address. He understood, he saw, even at that early time, the necessity of these two spheres working in mutual cooperation with each other. He gave the opening address, and it sounded great so far, right? But then all hell broke loose. As soon as they introduced their competing views and started to discuss it, violence actually broke out in the assembly. They were fighting on the floor of the assembly. How about that? It's hard to even fathom for us, but it's the truth. But after some time, after subsequent meetings, eventually they arrived at what came to be known as the Nicene Creed. We believe in one God, the Father Almighty, maker of all things, visible and invisible, and in one Lord Jesus Christ, the Word of God, God from God, light from light, life from life, the only begotten Son, firstborn of all creation, begotten of the Father before all ages, by whom also all things were made, who for our salvation was made flesh and dwelt among men, and who suffered and rose again on the third day and ascended to the Father, and shall come again in glory to judge the living and the dead. And we believe also in one Holy Spirit. So that was their first attempt. But then they thought, well, that still doesn't really address this concept of who Christ is and how he's the only begotten. And so they improved it, and they said this, which is the version that we know in our day. We believe in one God, the Father Almighty, maker of all things visible and invisible, and in one Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of God, the only begotten of the Father, that is, of the substance of the Father, God from God, light from light, true God from true God, begotten, not made, of one substance with the Father, through whom all things came to be. Those things are in heaven and those things that are on earth, who for us men and for our salvation came down and was made flesh and was made man, suffered, rose the third day, ascended into heavens, and will come to judge the living and the dead. So we have Constantine to thank for this. Can you imagine that? Can you picture that in our day? A civil leader calling for this kind of a convention to address things like this? But it wasn't that far back. Even in modern history, that's what took place at the Westminster Assembly of the Divines in 1642. It was that same kind of issue. They were trying to hammer out what is the proper role of the ecclesiastical versus the proper role of the civil. That's what the Westminster Assembly was about, and that which proceeded from that Westminster Assembly is what the founders, the framers of the United States Constitution based many of their perspectives on. The First Amendment was based firmly on the doctrine that emerged out of that. This all sounds so reasonable. It sounds so straightforward to us that we stand in amazement at the multitude of people that do not understand this simple concept. But the worst of it is, dear ones, that this confusion exists in the overwhelming majority of professing evangelical churches in our era. They don't get it. But the simple fact of the matter is that man in his sin always wants to be the one to rule in the realm of morality and the ought. He wants to be the one who decides on what morality is. He wants to be his own moral authority. He rejects God by his very nature, and so he rejects the morality that God has established in this book because rebellion's rooted in our nature. By nature, we hate to be told what to do or not to do. We want to make those choices ourselves. We hate to be told what to do. That's why Korah and Dathan and Abiram led the people of Israel in rebellion. We see it over and over again. They wanted to rule in the realm of the ought. That is what they were doing when they confronted Moses and Aaron and said that the whole congregation was holy and that you take too much for yourselves, for all the congregation is holy, every one of them, and the Lord is among them. Why then do you exalt yourselves above the assembly of the Lord? In other words, who are you guys to think that you can teach us right from wrong? And God establishes for them, they are my ministers. I gave them that role. But it sounds so much like our own era, doesn't it? Every man doing what's right in his own eyes. You know, in heaven, there will be an absence of so many institutions that we rely on earth. Think of it in heaven. We'll have no need of hospitals. We'll have no need of orphanages. We'll have no need of law enforcement. But one thing will remain, and that is the realm of government. Jesus is in heaven now, seated on a throne, where he governs, he rules over heaven and earth. All the affairs of heaven, all the affairs on earth. The only difference is in heaven he rules directly. On earth, he rules via second causes. He rules via men. And so in this rule on earth by men, he sees fit to make this distinction between the ecclesiastical and the civil because he knows that that has to exist. Otherwise, men become corrupt and their corruption works its way out and ruins cultures. You all have heard of that quote, power tends to corrupt and absolute power corrupts absolutely. The man who wrote that, John Acton, says great men are almost always bad men. And he wrote that in a letter to an Anglican bishop. But this is why it is so deeply important for us in our day that we stand ready to fight for religious liberty, because it is in maintaining that distinction between the powers of the church and the state that the state does not become a tyrant over the people. So Moses spoke to the children of Israel, and each of their leaders gave him a rod apiece for each leader according to their father's houses. 12 rods, and the rod of Aaron was among their rods. And Moses placed the rods before the Lord in the tabernacle of witness. Now it came to pass on the next day that Moses went into the tabernacle of witness, and behold, the rod of Aaron of the house of Levi had sprouted and put forth buds, had produced blossoms, and yielded ripe almonds. Then Moses brought all the rods from before the Lord to all the children of Israel, and they looked, and each man took his rod. And the Lord said to Moses, bring Aaron's rod back before the testimony to be kept as a sign against the rebels, that you may put their complaints away from me, lest they die. Thus did Moses, just as the Lord had commanded him, so he did. Aaron's rod blossomed, and thus it was clearly established that here, ever after, there would exist a distinction between the civil and the ecclesiastical, but that they would work in a healthy and mutually beneficial way for the good of the people. Oh, that God would be pleased to make it so again in our day. And all of God's people said, amen. Will you please bow your heads with me? Father, we are grateful to you for the work of grace that you have done in our hearts, that you even opened our eyes to see these things, that you have presented them to us in such a way as to make it very plain for us, for which we give you thanks, that we don't have to work hard to see it, but that it is plain to us. I pray, Father, that you would be pleased to make it plain to those around us, and that you would give us the grace to be able to speak clearly and plainly to them of the fact that the perception that they have is a misperception of this wall of division between the church and the state. We pray, Father, that instead that you would open their eyes and their hearts, that they would see and understand these things, for we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.